Well, greetings again, brethren. We are continuing today with our series on sex and marriage in the Bible. It's actually our third installment. And in preparing it, I can tell you that it's going to have a fourth installment because I'm not going to be able to get it all in this one. But we have covered many of the books in the Old Testament so far addressing the subject one way or another. We have discussed passages all the way from the book of Genesis until the book of Ecclesiastes, and we'll pick up then with some more books in a few minutes. But I'd like to very briefly give you the conclusions we have come to so far from studying those passages. One, God teaches us how to express sex in marriage. Two, God prohibits all sex outside marriage. Three, those who are responsible must deal with sexual perversion. They can't just ignore or overlook or justify it. Four, violation of the marriage laws brings about automatic consequences. The lesson is be faithful to your husband or your wife. Five, godly marriage is beautiful. Six, no human marriage was perfect. But with true godly love in our marriage, it can become more and more perfect. And seven, the most important aspect in a truly successful marriage is truly and true godly love. And on that note, I'd like you to turn with me to a book in the Old Testament, following the book of Ecclesiastes, which we don't quote too often. It's a book of the Song of Solomon. The Song of Solomon. You find it, as I said, following the book of Ecclesiastes and before the book of Isaiah. I'd like to read a few passages from this book because, as I told you earlier, God is not shy when it comes to expressing some very important aspects of sex in marriage, but people have kind of shied away from some of those, but God does not. Notice in, and I will quote the Song of Solomon simply as Song. Note in Song chapter 2 and verse 16 what the wife is saying about her husband. She says, "My beloved is mine, and I am his." Very important little statement here. My beloved is mine, and I am his. See, she knows, they know that they belong together. And they love each other. But you see, if you look at this passage and say, well, this kind of talks about perhaps the beginning of the marriage, or maybe even the time just prior to marriage, the engagement or betrothal period, love doesn't stop, doesn't have to stop, shouldn't stop, mustn't stop once the marriage is consummated. Notice in Song chapter 4, verses 9 to 11. Song chapter 4, beginning in verse 9. This is now the husband speaking to the wife. "You have ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse. You have ravished my heart with one look of your eyes, with one link of your necklace. How fair is your love, my sister, my spouse. How much better than wine is your love and the scent of your perfumes and all spices. Your lips, O my spouse, drip as a honeycomb. Honey and milk are under your tongue, and the fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon." Now, I'd like to point out that the husband is talking about his wife as his sister. Of course, this has to be understood symbolically. We have seen earlier that, of course, it was not and is not allowed in God's word, at least not at the time we reached Moses, to marry your sister. But it describes a closeness here, the closeness which would exist, let's say, between a brother and a sister, if it's an ideal situation. And so he is comparing that now with his wife being like his sister when it comes to that close relationship. Now, last time I mentioned that the Bible does not prohibit specifically, when you look at the marriage laws, marriages between first cousins. It's not mentioned there. But at the same time, that doesn't mean that today it is necessarily advisable to do so. I found an article here in the Telegraph which has this to say about marriages between cousins. It says, marriages between cousins should be banned after research showed alarming rates in defective births among Asian communities in Britain, a Labour MP said last night. It is estimated that more than 55% of British Pakistanis are married to first cousins, resulting in an increasing rate of genetic defects and high rates of infant mortality. The likelihood of unrelated couples having the same variant genes that cause recessive disorders are estimated to be 100 to 1. Between first cousins, the odds increase to as much as 1 in 8. The findings were expected to be condemned by the Asian community, in which many see the tradition of marriages between first cousins as culturally fundamental. So the Bible is silent on it, and so you just have to, if you are in that kind of a situation, you have to, of course, weigh the factors in order to make that kind of a decision. Going back now to Song chapter 7 and verse 10, notice what the wife is saying about her husband. Again, she says, Song 7 and verse 10, I am my beloved's, and his desire is toward me. Now that's an interesting passage, because we have read earlier in the book of Genesis, in chapter 3 and verse 16, that it is the wife's desire to be towards the husband. That's what God said at the very beginning. But now you find this situation harmonized, perhaps, if you please, because now we find that it also says that the husband's desire is towards the wife. So both have the desire towards each other. And again, we find in Song chapter 5, beginning in verse 8, what else the wife or the bride is saying about her husband or her bridegroom. Song chapter 5, beginning in verse 8. It says, I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that you tell him I am love sick. And so now the daughters of Jerusalem ask in verse 9, what is your beloved more than another beloved, O fairest among women? What is your beloved more than another beloved that you so charge us? And notice how the answer is given in verse 16. And of course she gives a whole long list. And then she says in verse 16, his mouth is most sweet, yet he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. Notice, she calls them friends as well as her beloved. The same relationship which we had earlier where the spouse talks about his wife as sister is being explained here. Friendship is an important part within a good marriage. See, it has to be a relationship which is based on friendship and, of course, which is based on true love towards each other. Notice in Song chapter 8, verses 6 and 7. Song chapter 8, beginning in verse 6. It says, set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm, for love is as strong as death, jealousy as cruel as a grave. Its flames are flames of fire, a most vehement flame. Many waters cannot quench love, nor can the floods drown it. If a man would give for love all the wealth of his house, it would be utterly despised. You see, this is a kind of true love, the mighty effect of true love, which needs to be there between a married couple. If that love disappears or is extinguished, then the marriage might fail, or at least it will most certainly not be successful. Now, as I said earlier, godly, truly love must be expressed in marriage throughout the marriage, through words and actions, showing that kind of mutual affection. Now, let's go back to Song chapter 1 and verse 2. Song chapter 1 and verse 2. Here comes the physical side of things. The Shulamite, the wife, is saying, "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine." Go down to chapter 4, beginning in verse 5. "Your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle, which feed among the lilies." Verse 6. "Until the day breaks and the shadows flee away, I will go my way to the mountain of myrrh and to the hill of frankincense." It doesn't take too much imagination as to what's being described here. Verse 16. "Awake, O north wind, and come, O south. Blow upon my garden, that its spices may flow out. Let my beloved come to his garden and eat its pleasant fruits." And if you keep reading in chapter 5 and verse 1, here the beloved, the husband, is answering that plea. "I have come to my garden, my sister, my spouse. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I have drunk my wine with my milk." And now, unfortunately, here in the New King James, it says to his friends. Now, that's added by the translator. That's not in the original. A much better understanding is that now it is God who speaks to the married couple and says, "Eat, O friends. Drink, yes, drink deeply, O beloved ones." So, very clear instructions, descriptions, insofar as showing mutual love and affection in a marriage. Nothing wrong with that at all. Now notice in the book of Jeremiah how this applies spiritually. In the book of Jeremiah, chapter 3 and verse 14. Because God was married to Israel. And so we read in Jeremiah 3 and verse 14, "Return, O backsliding children, says the Lord, for I am married to you. I have taken you, one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion." So God was married to Israel spiritually, symbolically. But Israel committed adultery and fornication, symbolically. How did they do that? Well, they were doing that by following other gods. Keep your finger here in the book of Jeremiah. We'll come right back. But notice a few passages where this is being described. In Ezekiel chapter 16 and verse 15. Ezekiel chapter 16 and verse 15. And it's using very plain language to describe here a spiritually idolatrous relationship. It says, "But you trusted in your own beauty, played the harlot because of your fame, and poured out your harlotry on everyone passing by who would have it." Almost like inviting idolatry into your life. But we also find another passage in the book of Hosea, chapter 4. Now, we read earlier in the book of Proverbs how a husband will react when he finds out that his wife has cheated on him. And, you know, you can imagine what kind of feelings God had when he saw his wife, his bride, ancient Israel, cheating on him the way they did in symbolic ways. But as we will see in a moment, not just in symbolic ways. But in Hosea chapter 4, beginning of verse 17, it's talking about Ephraim, modern Britain, the British Commonwealth. even though I would say it's not just limited to them, it might very well here includes all the tribes of Israel, the modern house of Israel. Notice how God is describing them. Hosea chapter 4, verses 17 and 18. Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. Their drink is rebellion. They commit harlotry continually. Her rulers dearly love dishonor. Well, I mean dishonor in the face of God, that is. Because they don't love dishonor when it comes to other people. That's how God looks at that. The kind of idolatry which is going on in our countries today. I don't necessarily even have to just refer to Christmas and some of these passages. Even the way God is being worshipped today. Not anywhere near the God of the Bible. How God's commandments are trampled underfoot. And God says, if you break one, you break them all. How many of our leaders, for instance, preach and teach and keep the Sabbath? Well, I mean, I don't think you can take one hand and count them there. See, this is not only physically or spiritually, this also be understood literally. Let's go back to the book of Jeremiah and see how God describes the ancient and the current affairs of our nations. In Jeremiah chapter 5, beginning in verse 6. Jeremiah chapter 5, beginning in verse 6. And I'm reading all the way to verse 9. It says, therefore, Jeremiah 5 and verse 6, therefore a lion from the forest shall slay them. A wolf of the desert shall destroy them. A leopard will watch over their cities. Everyone who goes out from there shall be torn in pieces, because their transgressions are many. Their backslidings have increased. How shall I pardon you for this? Your children have forsaken me, and sworn by those that are not gods. When I had fed them to the full, then they committed adultery, and assembled themselves by troops in the harlots' houses. Look at this drastic description now. They were like well-fed, lusty stallions, everyone neighed after his neighbor's wife. Shall I not punish them for these things, says the Lord? And shall I not avenge myself on such a nation as this? See, this is not just symbolically what's being described here. Notice chapter 7, Jeremiah 7, beginning in verse 8. Jeremiah 7, verses 8 to 10. Behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, the sun god, which is being worshipped by our nations today, all the time, and walk after other gods whom you do not even know, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name? Now, this would include people in the church who get involved in this kind of thing, and then they come on the Sabbath and worshiping God on the Sabbath, and they come and they say, we are delivered to do all these abominations. And God is saying, I'm not going to let them go unpunished for that. Let's turn to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 22. By the way, this passage, as so many other passages we have recently talked about, the one we just read in Jeremiah 7, seems to indicate, again, that there is a temple going to be built before Christ returns. Many others show that. I intend to give a sermon pretty soon on the whole subject. But let's go back to this subject first, Ezekiel chapter 22, beginning in verse 2. And I want to read the whole passage here, because, again, it's such a strong indictment as to what is happening today in our nations today. Ezekiel chapter 22, beginning in verse 2. Now, son of man, will you judge? Will you judge the bloody city? Yes, show her all her abominations. Then say, thus says the Lord God, the city sheds blood in her own midst, that her time may come, and she makes idols within herself to defile herself. Verse 4. You have become guilty by the blood which you have shed, and have defiled yourself with the idols which you have made. You have caused your days to draw near. So you have done that. You have caused your days to draw near and have come to the end of your years. Therefore I have made you a reproach to the nations and a mockery to all countries. And when you see the political situation specifically of the United States of America today, we have become a mockery to many countries already. It's not getting any better. Verse 5, those near and those far from you will mock you as infamous and full of tumult. Look, the princes of Israel, each one has used his power to shed blood in you. May this ring any bell as to what is happening? In you, verse 7, they have made light of father and mother. In your midst they have oppressed the stranger. In you they have mistreated the fatherless and the widow. You have despised my holy things and profaned my Sabbaths. In you are men who slander to cause bloodshed. In you are those who eat on the mountains. Of course, you're not talking about idolatry again. In your midst they commit lewdness. In you men uncover their father's nakedness by having intercourse with the father's wife. In you they violate women who are set apart during their impurity, showing again that you shouldn't have sexual intercourse with your wife when she has her period. Verse 11. One commits abomination with his neighbor's wife, another lewdly defiles his daughter-in-law, and another in you violates his sister, his father's daughter. In you they take bribes to shed blood. You take usury and increase. You have made profit from your neighbors by extortion. And have forgotten me, says the Lord God. Behold, therefore I beat my fists at the dishonest profit which you have made, and at the bloodshed which has been made in your midst. Can your heart endure, or can your hands remain strong in the days when I shall deal with you? I, the Lord, have spoken, and will do it. I will scatter you among the nations, disperse you throughout the countries, and remove your filthiness completely from you. That hasn't happened yet. That's a prophecy for our future, and that future isn't that far off. Notice verse 16. And you shall defile yourself in the sight of the nations. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. Brethren, this is a prophecy for our times today. And see how God is describing the state of affairs of our nations. And that is why we are going to have the kind of disaster being struck upon us, including slavery, including being defeated by our enemies, including being enslaved. That's still going to come. And then, it says, we will all understand, our peoples will understand then, that it is God who is intervening and is doing these things to us for our good. Notice in Hosea chapter 4 another description as to what we are facing today, how our people's living today. And, of course, the warning for us is not to participate in this kind of thing. Hosea chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Hosea chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel. And we are spiritual Israel today. So this applies to us as much as to the modern nations of the houses of Israel and Judah. For the Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land. And the word charge can also be translated as a legal complaint. It's like God is now filing a complaint against us. He says there is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land. By swearing and lying, killing and stealing and committing adultery, they break all restraints. No more conviction, no more compulsion not to do these things. That's where we are heading. With bloodshed upon bloodshed. Therefore, verse 3, the land will mourn, and everyone who dwells there will waste away, with the beasts of the fields and the birds of the air, even the fish of the sea will be taken away. That's what's going to happen. All of this will be destroyed. You see, the warning is there. The message is here. It's for us to listen to it. Let's go with me, please, to the book of Malachi, which is, of course, in the English Bible, the last book in the Old Testament, not the way the Hebrew Bible has it place, but it is definitely the last book which was written historically before the New Testament times. And it is interesting what's being said in this book. In Malachi chapter 2, let's start reading in verse 10. Malachi chapter 2, and I'm reading verses 10 to 15. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously with one another? By profaning the covenant of the fathers. Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution which he loves. He has married the daughter of a foreign god. Again, talking about marriages which should not take place. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this, being awake and aware. He knows better. He doesn't care. He does it anyway. He goes on to say, yet who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts? Again, thinking, well, if I only, you know, do this kind of thing, then it's all right. God says it's not all right. He goes on to say in verse 13, and this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying. But you see, not from the heart. It's all routine. It's all a show. Because he goes on to say, so he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Yet you say, for what reason? In other words, well, I'm crying. I'm showing my tears. So why don't you accept my offering? For what reason? He goes on to say, because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. God had bound that marriage, he is saying, and you have now dealt with her treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But did he not make them one? See, God had bound that marriage, having a remnant of the Spirit. And why one? Why did God bind that marriage? Because he seeks godly offspring. He seeks children who are sanctified, who are holy, who are called, who have the choice and the chance to respond to God's call. That's what God seeks. That's why he binds a marriage in the church. Therefore, he says, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. As I said, historically, this is a book written last before the New Testament times. And it's also interesting that it reminds the reader of this in chapter 4 and verse 4. Malachi 4 and verse 4. It's amazing that he would do that if that law, which he refers to here, is no longer valid today. He says, remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and the judgments. He is reminding the readers just prior to the time of the New Testament that that law is still valid and has to be remembered. Not talking about the sacrificial law and the ritual laws. I'm talking about the Ten Commandments and the statutes and the judgments which identify and clearly define more the Ten Commandments. So Malachi is telling the readers, don't forget that law. And at the same time, he reminds the reader not to forget the covenant which the man made with the woman at the time of marriage. He says, be faithful to the wife of your youth. Don't break the marriage covenant under no circumstance. Now, again, as we will see in a moment, there are reasons for a dissolution of a marriage, but we are talking about the general principle here. Since we are at the end of the Old Testament, let's go to the New, and let's look at something in Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. Here are Joseph and Mary, and Joseph was a righteous man, but he wasn't above the law, and of course neither was Mary. But in Matthew chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, it talks about the birth of Jesus Christ. And it says, now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother, Mary, was noticed betrothed to Joseph. Now, I talked about betrothal before. Betrothal was a marriage agreement. It could only be dissolved through a divorce, but it was not the state yet where the marriage had been consummated. It was more than what we call engagement today, but it was not a covenant yet which had been consummated. But it was a legal agreement. So Mary was betrothed to Joseph, and so they were already called by that time husband and wife. And so before they came together, now that talks about obviously sexual relationships. I'll talk about that in a moment. Some say it doesn't, but obviously it says, after his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child. Now it's obvious what's being talked here. She was found with child of the Holy Spirit. And then Joseph, her husband, notices, he was already her husband. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. He wasn't going through with the marriage because of that, but he didn't want to make her a spectacle either. And so he tried to do it secretly. Why? Well, because, you see, he learned that Mary was pregnant. He knew it wasn't him because they hadn't gotten together yet. So he thought Mary had committed adultery or fornication. So he wanted to leave her secretly rather than making a public spectacle out of her. You see, he was a just man. He had a different attitude than Judah. Now, we read about Judah earlier, Judah who learned that his daughter-in-law had become pregnant, not knowing that he actually was the one who made her pregnant. His reaction was, oh, we want to burn her. See, that wasn't Joseph's attitude at all. He wanted to separate, yes, but he wanted to do it secretly because he had love for Mary and he didn't want her to become a spectacle. Now, I'd like to take a few minutes now to talk about Mary's status as a virgin. We have a Q&A on this, and in the Q&A, the question was asked, the international press recently reported that Catholics, Orthodox, and many Protestants believe that Mary was a virgin throughout her life. It is claimed that those called Jesus' brothers in the Bible were in fact his cousins. Is that also your understanding? That was the question. The answer was, no, it's not. It was a short answer. It goes a little bit longer. It goes on to say the biblical record clearly reveals that Mary, although a virgin when she was found with child of the Holy Spirit, had additional children after the birth of Jesus Christ. Matthew 1 tells us that Joseph did not know Mary, which is, as I mentioned before, a biblical expression for sexual intimacy, including intercourse after marriage. And, for instance, Luke 1:34 makes that clear. But it goes on to say he didn't know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son. Now, the word till or until signifies that Joseph did know Mary sexually after Christ's birth. And there are several scriptures listed here where the word till is used. And it always shows, without fail, a change in circumstance after a certain event has taken place. So Joseph didn't know her until Christ was born, meaning he did know her afterwards. And then we also in this article go into the false claim that Jesus' brothers and sisters were not actually brothers and sisters, but cousins. And you might want to read that again if you have a question. You also might want to read again our booklet, Jesus Christ, A Great Mystery, and the entire third chapter of it goes into the question of whether Mary had other children after Jesus Christ. And there are articles in there or sections in there about Christ's relatives, Mary's betrothal to Joseph. Jesus had brothers and sisters. Jesus' relatives were not initially converted, and Christ's relatives converted after his resurrection. So, sorry to say, folks, but on this point, the Catholic Church is totally 100% wrong. It's not the only time they are wrong on, but clearly false, biblically absolutely untenable. Going now to Matthew chapter 5, and furthermore, those Protestants who have followed the lead of the Catholic Church believing that, they are wrong too, based on the Bible. Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 27. Now, here is an important addition to what we have been talking about so far. Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 27. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. Verse 28, but I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out, cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Now, Christ wasn't talking about a literal application of this, because if that's the case, none of us would have any hands or any feet or anything left. It's talking symbolically. It's talking about get out of circumstances which would bring about adultery in the heart. Now, why is he talking about that? He's talking about it because this explains the spiritual purpose and intent of the law against adultery. You see, it begins in the heart. It begins in the mind. It begins with lust towards another person. And what Christ is talking about is, if you have the right circumstance, and if you have the right occasion, as was the case with King David, that lust would, if not brought under control, lead to the actual act of adultery. So Christ goes back to the very beginning, preventing it from taking its course. And so he is saying, don't even start there. Because if you do, you may not be able to control it and that you actually commit the act. You know, David saw Bathsheba. He should have looked away right there. But, you know, he was a king. He thought he could do whatever he wanted to. And so he took her. And he brought her to the place. He knew that she was married. It was told him. But he took her. Now, in what way Bathsheba was a willing helpmate, I don't know. It says he took her, though. I mean, the blame God clearly puts on David. But now let's turn to the book of Matthew, chapter 19, because here Christ goes on explaining something further insofar as marriage relationships are concerned. Matthew, chapter 19, beginning in verse 3. And I'm reading to verse 9. Matthew, chapter 19, beginning in verse 3. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him or tempting him, and saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? And he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. They said to him, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? And he said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality, and the Greek word here is porneia, and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. Now let's pause here a little bit and talk about this. First of all, we see that Christ limits the right to divorce. He doesn't completely abolish it, but he limits it. See, under the Jewish concept, at least by some, they said, well, we can just divorce a wife for any reason whatsoever, or no reason. And Christ said, no, that's not the way it should be done. Unfortunately, that's the way it's done today, in our modern societies, pretty much. But Christ said, no, that's not the way it's supposed to be done. So he gives one particular reason I'll talk about in a moment. Paul later would give another one, after the New Testament church was established. And that had to do that when the unbelieving maid is no longer pleased to dwell with a believer and forsakes the marriage relationship, then the believer is free to divorce and remarry. But you see, it's got to be initiated by the unbelieving maid, and she or he must no longer be pleased to dwell and forsakes the marriage relationship. Now, we have always understood, brethren, that God does not bind. See, we read here that Christ said, whatever God has joined together, let no man put asunder. We have always understood that God doesn't bind a marriage where fraud is involved. Because God knows better. See, he wouldn't bind a marriage if some married people, I mean people get together, and they don't reveal to the other party, let's say, that they have a very serious problem, and they don't reveal that and lie about it. Now, that's fraud, and we have always understood that to be not a bound marriage. In fact, we wouldn't even talk about divorce here. We would talk about annulment. That was never a, in God's eyes, marriage to begin with, and even in the eyes of the law, many times it would not be looked upon as a marriage situation. But what about the concept when God binds marriages by people inside and outside the church? I made the comment last time that God does not bind marriages between people who are not in the church. And some have asked the question how to explain that. And so I thought I'd take the time and talk a little bit about that and talk a little bit about the history of this understanding. Again, we have a Q&A on that one. It's dated August 16, 2003. And it's update 104. And although this particular Q&A goes into other questions as well, I want to read the one which deals with the question whether God binds or not what marriages. We say here, let's review the biblical basis for a decision that the Worldwide Church of God made under Mr. Herbert Armstrong in 1974. Involving divorce and remarriage. Prior to 1974, it had been the understanding of the church that every marriage was bound in God's eyes. That included civil marriages, whether or not the married couple invited God into their lives, and arguably it included even marriages of persons who didn't even claim to believe in the God of the Bible. Mr. Armstrong explained our growth in biblical understanding regarding this point in the member letter dated May 14, 1974. And I'm quoting now from this letter. God has revealed his law of marriage, his truth about marriage, God's purpose in marriage, its sanctity, its permanency to his church. And we applied that truth to all marriages, assuming that God entered into every marriage, even though God had not entered into the lives of those we supposed he had bound. Unconverted people have never let God into their lives. They live apart from God, cut off from God, because sin cuts one off from contact with God. See Isaiah 59 and verse 2. When they have never let God come into their lives, have been cut off from contact with him, could he enter their marriage and bind them? The unconverted are bound by the state, but not directly by God. Their marriages are legal. Their children are legitimate, in no sense bastards, but the children of the unconverted are not, and that's the key, holy. They are not holy. Mr. Armstrong reiterated, and I'm going on with the Q&A now, this understanding in the Pastor General's report dated August 21, 1979, and again I quote, Jesus gave fornication prior to marriage as the grounds for nullifying a marriage. In other words, that wasn't revealed, and the implication was given nothing had happened. This clearly was a form of fraud. When discovered in nearly all cases immediately after the marriage, it simply meant God, knowing of this fraud, had actually not bound the marriage. And what followed, therefore, was actually an annulment, not a divorce. However, this didn't apply in cases of marriage by unconverted people. God never bound them anyway. They were bound by man's law, and any divorce and or remarriage would be according to man's civil law. But the church would not apply this annulment if the couple had continued living together for a period of time. There could be other types of fraud, such as a marriage enforced at the point of a gun. We go on to say here now, the Church of the Eternal God and also its corporate affiliates concur with and apply the Worldwide Church of God's teaching as set forth above. God created marriage. He married Adam and Eve. Christ later said, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then there are no longer two but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate. We quoted that scripture and read it in Matthew 19. A marriage bound by God is for life. Notice Romans 7:1-3 and also 1 Corinthians 7:10-11. When Adam and Eve sinned, God drove them out of the Garden of Eden and prevented their return, whereby they could not eat from the tree of life and live forever. Man was from that time forward cut off from God. Man is, in general, still cut off from God. Only those whom God specifically and individually calls out of this world find themselves in a different category. They respond to God's call, and God does become a part of their lives. When they marry, they are making a covenant between themselves and with God, asking God to bind their marriage. They want God to be part of their lives, and they understand that their covenant is with God. If they divorce, they break their word and promise towards each other, as well as with God. Now again, there are exceptions, as Christ himself said, and of course, as Paul later explains. But now, when would God then marry or bind a marriage of unconverted people? Would they ever be bound? Well, we answer that in a different Q&A, where we discuss the scripture of Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 to 4. And Mr. Armstrong, if you read his letters, would also explain that. It says, as we came to understand in 1974, or 75 rather, God looks at the status of the person when he or she is called into the truth. Now, if a divorced person is called by God in that state of his or her divorce, he or she is not required to return to the former mate. You see, that's what we erroneously had concluded prior to 75. And so we would break up marriages where somebody had been married and divorced and remarried, but all before the person became converted. And we would not let a person like that into the church unless a person would split that marriage. And the error of that rationale was we had assumed erroneously that God had bound that prior marriage, which he never had. And so we say here, when God calls a person into the truth, if a divorced person is called by God in that state of his or her divorce, he or she is not required to return to the former mate, who may not be converted and who may be remarried anyway. And of course, you can find the principle stated in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 20 to 24. Rather, such a person upon conversion is free to marry a converted partner. Bottom line, God doesn't bind marriages between unconverted people because he's not part of their lives. However, when a person becomes converted, God calls him in the state he is in at that time. And if he, as at that moment, is divorced, God accepts him as such. And the person is free to marry or remarry. Again, God doesn't bind. That's the key I want you to take home. God doesn't bind marriages between atheists. God doesn't bind marriages between people like Hindus or Muslims or whoever who don't even believe in God. I hope that's clear. If I see more blank faces later on, we can talk about it some more. But that's our understanding, and I 100% believe it's correct. Now let's go to Matthew chapter 19 and finish beginning in verse 10, because Christ had just said, what God binds, though, is bound. And now the disciples hear that, and they don't like it a bit. And so they say in Matthew 19 and verse 10, his disciples said to him, if such is the case of the man with his wife, it's better not to marry. In other words, if I cannot get rid of her, I don't want to marry in the first place, is basically what they are saying here, because they have this idea like, oh, well, I get married, and if I don't like something about my wife, I just get rid of her. And Christ says, no, you can't do that. Or they said, well, it's probably better not to marry. Verse 11. But he said to them, all cannot accept the saying, but only those to whom it has been given. Verse 12, for there are eunuchs who were born thus from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men. And then there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it. So Christ explains here three categories of eunuchs. Some who are born as such, in other words, they are incapable of fulfilling a meaningful marriage relationship. Others who have been made eunuchs that way, and you think of those harems and those people, those men who were kind of guardians of those women, and so that nothing would happen, they had become eunuchs. And then, of course, thirdly, he talks about those who have made the choice not to get married or to stay single. Now, there he's talking about the symbolic kind of a eunuch. And Christ was one of those. See, Christ never married, he knew that he would die in a young age. He knew that he would not be able to provide for his wife. He would leave her pretty much destitute. He even had to take care of his mother, telling John to take care of his mother. So that was the reason why he didn't get married. He had to fulfill a very important role, obviously, and he only had a few years to do so. Now, Paul apparently was married, but before his conversion. We don't know exactly what happened, but apparently the wife must have died. But we know that after his conversion, Paul never got remarried. We know that Mary didn't remarry after Joseph died. At least there's nothing in the record that she did. But the key is, it's a voluntary decision. It cannot be and mustn't be enforced. That's what the Catholic Church errs greatly again, having created a celibacy concept that Catholic priests can't get married. There's nothing in the Bible which would make that an acceptable solution. And, of course, the whole idea of the Catholic Church is celibacy is the highest of all marriage status. It's the highest state. That's false. It's not. In fact, God's command is that a man leave father and mother and be joined to his wife. We also read that marriage is honorable and undefiled. So it's not defiled in any way by sexual intimacy, even though the Catholic Church teaches that. But they teach, again, a wrong doctrine here. So it's nothing wrong at all, but if somebody decides to stay single for the kingdom of God's sake, that's his or her choice. It cannot be enforced, and if somebody tries to enforce that, he sins against God. It's that simple. Let's turn to the book of John, chapter 8, and let's continue in our survey on the biblical teaching, not man's teaching, but the biblical teaching on sex and marriage. John 8, beginning in verse 3. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act." Now, the only way they could have known that is they were probably hiding someplace, unless that's not even a true statement, and watching what was happening. He goes on to say, "Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?" This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. Now let's stop right here. Why would they bring up this situation, the scenario, for the purpose of testing or tempting him so that they could accuse him of something? So they must have known that Christ had made it very clear he didn't come to enforce the law at that time. That wasn't his position. That wasn't his purpose. He didn't come to judge. He didn't come to condemn. They knew that. And that's how they tried to test him, saying, "Okay, now here, if he doesn't do anything, you know, we have reason that we can accuse him." You see, Christ actually refused to judge between two people who came to him, saying, "Okay, judge between us. We have this fight regarding our inheritance, and you tell us how to divide it." And Christ says, "Well, who has made me judge over you?" He was not here to judge in this world, and neither is God's church today to judge in this world. Paul says, the ones who are outside, God will judge. You judge those inside, yes, but not the ones outside. That's the reason why we are not participating in jury duty. It's not our role. Now, we will judge the world. We will judge angels. But that time hasn't come for us yet. And Christ made this very clear to them, too. He wasn't there for that purpose. And so they tried to test him or tempt him. Now, let's keep going, then, how it continues. In verse 6, after they said that, in order that they had something of which to accuse him, but Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he didn't hear. And so when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last. And Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." And then he continues right there. Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of the world." Now, what happened here? First of all, they only brought the woman. But the law, which they themselves quote, demanded that both adulterers had to be brought in front of the judge to be judged. They didn't bring the man, though. They only brought the woman. You know, they might have had the same double standard, perhaps like Joseph, or rather like Judah had, when he didn't find any fault in his committing fornication or adultery with his daughter-in-law, but who thought, okay, well, the daughter-in-law got pregnant, she got to be burnt. Maybe that was their position. Maybe they didn't want to bring the man because he was a prominent man amongst them. Maybe the whole thing was just for the purpose of tempting Christ. But anyway, they didn't bring the man. But that wasn't even the main point here. The main point was that Christ didn't come to condemn. And so he wrote something down on the ground. Now, what did he write down? Maybe he wrote down, "Where's the man?" Maybe he wrote down something else. Keep your finger here. And let's turn to an interesting scripture in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 17. Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 13. Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 13. We read, "O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be ashamed. Those who depart from me shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters." Maybe Christ wrote down the names of the Pharisees, because something happened. It said they were suddenly convicted by their own conscience after he had written something down, and then they walked away one by one. Not just by his words, but also by what he wrote. Maybe he wrote down certain sins without perhaps identifying. I don't think he would have identified the sin and the person who committed them. But maybe he wrote down certain sins, reminding everyone, look, that's what you guys are doing. Whatever he wrote down and whatever he said combined prompted the Pharisees to walk away, being convicted in their own hearts that they were not without sin. And Christ made the point for us in the church, don't be too quick to condemn. If you are without sin, then you might have reason, perhaps, but who is without sin? And, of course, he makes this point over and over again. Judge not, you shall not be judged. Condemn not, you shall be not condemned. Now let's turn to the book of Acts, chapter 5. And I want to bring out a few more interesting aspects of how husbands and wives can do great things and how they can do really bad things together. In Acts chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, this was when the church had started and God dealt with it rather quickly to make this point. "But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession. And he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control?" See, that wasn't the point. The point wasn't he was supposed to give it all. The point was he had lied about it. He said, "Oh, I have sold everything and give everything to you." He wanted to have the glory from men and at the same time retain some of the money. So the problem here was the lie and the fraud he had committed. He says, "After it was sold, was it still not in your own control? Why have you conceived the thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God." And then Ananias, hearing those things, or these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. And the young men arose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. Now it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter answered her, "Tell me, whether you sold the land for so much?" She said, yes, for so much. So she lied too. And Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. And then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, carrying her out, buried her by her husband. And so great fear came upon all the church and upon all those who heard those things. You see, here husband and wife had conspired to do something really bad, to lie to, well, God's ministers, but God looked at this as them having lied to God. And at that time, God punished them right away for that, setting a signal. Later, he would not intervene that drastically anymore because he expected of his ministers to intervene and do things when things had to be done. But here at the beginning of the church, he did it right away, setting a great sign, and so great fear came upon all those who heard it, and they were motivated not to do this kind of thing themselves. Now, that was a bad example. Now, turn to a good one with me, to the book of Acts, chapter 18. Acts, chapter 18, beginning in verse 24. Now, a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John, which was a baptism to repentance. He didn't even know anything about the Holy Spirit yet. And so he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla, see, a married couple, heard him, apparently both deacon and deaconess from other scriptures, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Notice, they took him aside. They didn't do it publicly. They didn't challenge him publicly. So they took him aside, and then they explained to him in private the things of God more accurately. And when he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. For he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. Here, this tremendous team helped this person who was a very gifted speaker to understand the truth, and then in turn, he then preached the truth to others. So you see the tremendous impact that couple had on this particular individual. And even the brethren recognized that, and they would even then exhort others to receive him, because now they saw the gift of God's Spirit in him to do this. Now, in Romans chapter 2, and I'm not quite sure how much time I still have before we run out of disk, but let's keep going until I get the sign to stop. Romans chapter 2, beginning in verse 21. Oh, good. I have some time left. Romans chapter 2 and verse 21. Again, a very important admonition. Here Paul is asking, I would say all of us. I mean, you can really apply the scripture to us in the church today. Romans 2, beginning at verse 21. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man shouldn't steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? Like, you know, the couple in the early days in Acts 5 did. You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. Now, you can apply this in many different ways. I like to apply it also insofar as the relationship between parents and children are concerned. You see, when parents teach their children, since we're talking about sex and marriage, let's use that example, not to commit adultery, and then they themselves commit adultery, what kind of a lesson does that set and give? So they have a duty, and we as Christians have a duty to be good examples of staying faithful to our mates. In doing that, we hopefully pass on God's teaching to our children. They understand not only that we say it, but also that we do it. And so notice in Romans chapter 13 what Paul is saying in verse 9. We talked about that earlier, but the principle at least. But in Romans 13, verse 9, he is summarizing the commandments. He says, "For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery." He starts with that one, interestingly enough. "You shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, all are summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law." Verse 13 of the same chapter, "Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy." Now, how anybody can read the scripture and say, "Oh, we don't have to keep the law anymore," is beyond me. Paul is just saying here, if you keep those commandments, then you fulfill the law. Because the commandments tell you how to love your neighbor. And if you love your neighbor by not committing adultery, by not murdering, by not stealing from him, by not lying to him, then you have shown the love of God towards your neighbor. That's how you fulfill it. People who say, "Oh, the law is done away. All you have to do is to love your neighbor." How do you do it? Unless God tells you how. And so he goes on in verse 13 telling you what not to do. See, if you walk in this kind of robbery and drunkenness and so on, strife and envy, lewdness and lust, you don't love God or your neighbor. You don't fulfill the law. I mean, to me, it's clear. If it's not clear to whoever may listen in, maybe the person wants to talk to me some more. Let's quickly go to 1 Corinthians 5 with me. 1 Corinthians 5, beginning in verse 1. And here is what we talked about earlier, how the ministry has a duty to deal with situations like that if they have become public. And that is why it's here in the Bible. It gives us a lesson. It gives us an instruction. 1 Corinthians 5, beginning of verse 1. "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife." Now, some have said, "Oh, this is talking about the stepmother." I personally have never quite believed that because, you know, a relationship between a stepson and a stepmother isn't necessarily something which is named among Gentiles. See, Paul makes the point so clear that this is something which is going even beyond the normal way of the way Gentiles live. And so I personally feel he's talking here about a son has a sexual relationship with his own mother. But be it as it is, he goes on to say in verse 2, "And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned, that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you." Verse 13. And here is what I alluded to earlier. "Those who are outside, God judges." See, we are not dealing with that kind of situation. We are not going out there as policemen trying to correct everyone when we come our way. That's not the time yet. But when it comes to the situation in the church, he says, "Therefore, you put away from yourselves the evil person." That situation had to be dealt with. And Paul was grieved that when it came to his attention, he found out it hadn't been dealt with. And so he tells the ministry in this particular local church, "You deal with the situation." Paul immediately took appropriate measures when he found out about it. Now, in conclusion on this sermon today, this was not a permanent decision. Because notice what happened in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, after the situation was dealt with. And after there was true and genuine repentance of the person who had done the deeds. What was supposed to happen to him now? Was he supposed to be out of the church forever and ever? No, that is not what Paul was teaching. Because it would totally do away with God's mercy. And so in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 6, it says, "This punishment which was inflicted by the majority," and the word "inflicted" was kind of added. It wasn't really inflicted, but they agreed with it. See, he was taken out of the church. He was excommunicated, his fellowship was suspended. But then there was repentance. And so it says, "This punishment which was inflicted or agreed to or whatever by the majority is sufficient for such a man, so that, on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him, telling them, bring him back. Now, there had to be genuine repentance. Obviously, it's not somebody who just was weeping and crying like we read earlier in the book of Malachi and didn't mean it. There was genuine repentance. But if there is, God forgives. No sin, as I said so many times before, is too great for God to forgive. And we have the same duty. But it has to be genuine repentance. And based on this conclusion, I will stop right here and will hopefully next time finish the series on sex and marriage.